Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
Pray, have you be seated. And then we'll be coming back to some of these other verses and looking at some verses in the end of the chapter as we work our way through. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, I'm so thankful today that you are always the same. Lord, we change, Lord, in our minds and our feelings, even in our bodies. Lord, we're subject to change, but Lord, you change not. And Lord, you are certainly the rock of our foundation. Lord, you are our high tower, as David says. These are not just words to read, but Lord, truths to understand. And so thankful, Lord, today that you're still righteous, you're still holy, you're still good. Lord, in all that is wrong about us, and Lord, perhaps all that's wrong within us today, Lord, if someone's not saved, Lord, yet you're good and righteous, and I so pray that truth comes through this message today as it does in this chapter. And Lord, I pray that your goodness today may lead someone to repentance. Lord, we know that's what does it, is Lord, you're good. And Lord, we are not, but Lord, we're thankful that you are. And I pray now, please guide my heart, my mind, to preach your word faithfully so that it would be pleasing to you. And then Lord, help us, I pray, to be mindful, each one, as we respond, knowing we're responding to your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, may be seated. As I said at the onset, I want to give three things out of the chapter. For time's sake, I didn't want to read the entire chapter while we were standing. We will end up working our way through the rest of the chapter. And if you were to go back, and I would like for you to do that, to verses 1 through 3, we didn't read them. When we started reading, we just picked up where these men are standing on the stairs, and they began to speak. These are the spiritual leaders that are leading the nation of Judah as they've come back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They had gone into captivity because of their sin. Now, if you read the Old Testament, before we read any more, before I say any more about the chapter, if you read the Old Testament, there are many people say, I read the Old Testament and it terrifies me. God seems so angry. You need to read it again. And then read it again. And then understand the time frame we're working in. So I want you to think about this. For the first 1,000 years of man's existence on earth, once Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was shortly thereafter, Cain murders his brother. All they had to do is listen to and obey God. That was all. If they had listened to and obeyed the one rule. Now, in Mosaic law, you have 633 commandments. When Adam and Eve were created, there was one. Just one. And if they had just obeyed that, all would have been well. Now, we know who came along and we know who tempted. We know sin began with Satan. Did not begin with man. It began with an angel that God created named Lucifer, who in pride lifted himself up and said, I will be as God. It is apparent God gives his creation the ability to either worship him or defy him. God is not so insecure in his power that he doesn't give those under him no choice. If God gave us no choice, you know what that would tell us? He's insecure in his authority and his power. He is not afraid of being threatened. Amen? I'm glad God is as he is. I'm glad he's not the way some create him in their own minds. God is who he reveals himself to be in the Bible, and he created Lucifer with the ability to rebel if he so chose. And he did, and it was his undoing. And then he passed his rebellion off to humanity. And so no sooner is man created, and we don't know how long he was in the perfect innocent state in the garden, but we know it ended with his sin. The first child born to Adam and Eve was a murderer and had to be an outcast and a vagabond and put away. And yet, as you read Genesis chapter 5 through Genesis 6, what you find is in the first 1,000 years, humanity went boof, off the deep end, so that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually from his youth before the earth is 1,000 years old or 1,200 years old. Isn't that amazing? And you know what God did? He could have wiped all of humanity out, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was willing to trust God, and so Noah received grace from God, and God provided a way to save he and his family, his wife, his three sons and three daughters-in-law, because they would believe God, they would trust God, not because they were sinless, but because they were trusting in God. God provided a way of escape, and God preserved the human race through Noah and his family. You move forward, and it's no time at all between Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis 11, man has now built the Tower of Babel. And said, you know what? We don't need God to come down to us. We'll just work our way up to Him. And that ideology is still very alive and well today. We don't need God to descend to us. We don't need Him to come and save us. We will be as gods. We'll build a tower to heaven and prove we're as wise as God. We'll prove we're as powerful as God. In fact, we'll prove there's no need for God. And God went down and confounded their tongues, and now we have all these different languages today because of man's pride and rebellion in the garden. And God didn't wipe humanity out, He just scattered them. He said, nope, you didn't do what I told you. I told you to inhabit the earth and to be fruitful and multiply and replenish, means to fill the earth, and you didn't do that, so He scattered them. We come to a man named Abram, and Abram's a wonderful, godly man, trusted God. God called him out of idolatry into understanding there's only one true God, and he worshiped that God and trusted that God. And from Abram came Abraham, and Abraham came the nation of Israel from Isaac and then Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And, of course, they went down into Egypt, and that's where we pick up here. There is a rehearsal of the history of humanity up to the rehearsal of the history of the nation of Israel. And if you know anything about the nation of Israel, you and I don't have to call them stubborn and stiff-necked. God did. And over and over. Look, we're not talking about for 40 years or 80 years. We're talking about for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God would bless them. You know what they would do? Don't tell us what to do. It'd be like raising a child with any and everything they ever need. And every time you try to instruct them or tell them, they spit in your face. That's the way it was. And what happened is God put up with a lot from his people. Do you know how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of rebellion they went through before he sent them off into captivity? Do you know how many prophets he sent to them? I'm talking about, we're talking about more, the time that the United States has existed multiplied. God put up with this resistance to his authority and his will for them as a nation. And that's what's being rehearsed in the book of Nehemiah. And so now, finally, there came to a point where God said, I can no longer tolerate this. He tolerated the time when they had judges, and it's referenced here, when they would do well for a time and worship God alone, and then they would start worshiping idols, and they would decline, and God would send them a savior or a deliverer who would lead them out of idolatry back into the worship of God. They would overcome their enemies, and then they'd do it again. It's like the book of Judges is like a roller coaster. They're obeying God, and God is blessing them, and their crops are bearing fruit, and they're having success, and then they start worshiping idols, and woo, down they go, and then up they come, and then down they go, and that went on for some 400 years, I think. And then finally they said, we want a king, though God told them not to get a. You realize God told them, don't have a king? But when you get a king, this is what he must be like. Do you realize the law told them the kind of king they were to have, even though God told them not to have a king? That's not because God wanted them to have a king, but because God knew his people. And he knew what they would do. They said, well, we got to be like everybody else. We'd hate to be different. All the other nations have a king. We want one too. God said, okay. And he gave them Saul. And Saul was just like them, stubborn and stiff-necked. And then God gave them David, a man after his own heart. And God did wonderful things for the nation of Israel. And then king after king after king until finally you come to a king named Manasseh who sacrificed his own child to the god Molech. And God said, enough. Now you're going into captivity. I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you, and I warned you. And yet, even in captivity, you know what God did not do? He did not utterly cast them off. To this day, according to Romans chapter 11, God has still not utterly cast them off. They will be restored through the person of Jesus Christ and their faith in Him. If you and I were God, at what point would we have annihilated humanity and started over early on? There was a time when God said he was going to do that to the nation of Israel, and I believe it was a test of Moses. Moses proves to be a type of Jesus Christ. God said, I'll wipe them out, Moses. I'm paraphrasing. I'll start over with you. And Moses says, no, Lord, you can't. Because if you do, here's what people will say about you. Lord, people will badmouth your good name. Please don't do that. What was Moses more interested in? He would have had a name. He would have been the new father of Israel. And he said, no, your name is more important. So that's the history we come into. And what this text shows us, Nehemiah 9, is all about God being a gracious and merciful God. And I said all that to say this, you read the Old Testament, and you read battles, and you read judgment, and you hear God saying to his own people, you're stiff-necked and stubborn, and you can get the idea that God is some kind of a harsh, overbearing God, but you're not seeing the context correctly if that's the way it seems. God is patient, merciful. How many of you can discern where somebody's heart is by what they won't do? This is a theme we keep, the Word of God keeps bringing up to us. There are things, you and I, you know what, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they made a profound statement, not by what they did, but by what they wouldn't do. How many of us today have stopped to consider what God is not doing to the United States of America? How many of you have stopped and considered what God has not done to you? Have you ever stopped and considered if God dealt with you according to what his law says the first time you violated his law, what would have taken place? I won't ask for a lift of hands, but I'm going to assume the majority of people in this room at some point in time have probably taken God's name in vain at some point in time in their life. Do you realize you're worthy of death over that? This will not be a stretch. I'm absolutely certain, as much as I'm standing here, every person in this room has told more than 5 lies in their lifetime. Not unintentional lies, intentional, purposeful lies to deceive someone else for one's own self-preservation or promotion. All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with the lake of fire which burneth with brimstone, which is the second death. Do you know what happened? Lying lips are an abomination to God. This question, why didn't God at that moment annihilate us? The day you told your first intentional lie, why didn't God say, you're not fit to live, you're going to die? Because God is merciful and gracious, full of compassion. I believe one of our primary jobs as Christians is to defend the good name of God. There are so many people who hate all that God represents today. They hate him. They've been lied to about him. They've been deceived about him by their own fleshly reasoning, by the world, and by the God of this world, that it's very important for those of us who actually know him to speak up and say he's not as people think he is. We need to faithfully, consistently, is that not what Jesus Christ came and did? He came and faithfully represented who God the Father really is. Now, as we in Christ, that's our job. And so all of that by way of introduction, that's the context we're coming into. The nation of Israel had finally gone into captivity. The nation of Judah had finally got into captivity. 70 years of chastisement from God. And some of them are returning to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And this is their confession. This is their prayer that we're in here in Nehemiah chapter 9. So let's consider, first of all, this morning, as we look at this group of people, they were named. I'm not going to read them again. So if you want to read their names, you go right ahead. I'm not going to read them again. But these are Levites and priests and the spiritual leadership. We'll see that in verse 38 when we come to their covenant that they make with God, that it's the Levites, the princes, and the priests. So it's the leaders of the nation of Judah that are around that wall. It would include Nehemiah, who's called the Tirshatha, the author of this book. It would include Ezra, the priest. They are working and speaking as representatives of the people as they're praying to God. And so let's deal with these things. Number one, we see in this text that these people who are praying this prayer had a comprehension that was correct. I want us to focus on their comprehension. They understood some things as they should. They had a proper comprehension. May I say this? We get ideas today. We think certain ways, and we assume because we think them, they're right. You know what? Our comprehension today is only as good as the light we have that we're walking in. Your ability and my ability to look at our world and process it correctly and come to right conclusions is only as good as the light we're looking at it in. The fact of the matter is, many times we're looking at ourselves, we've heard the term, you need to take off your rose-colored glasses. May I say this, the heart is the lens for the mind. Let me just say it that way, the heart is the lens for the mind, meaning the way you look at things is going to be determined by the disposition of your heart. A proud man will always see himself in the best scenario. He'll always put the best spin on something to make himself look better. A humble man doesn't always necessarily spin it to make himself look bad. He's just always going to be honest. The humble man is always going to take the facts and they apply equally to himself as they do to anybody else. And when the facts make me look shameful, when the facts are embarrassing, they're still facts. And in this text, we find a number of men who are princes and priests and Levites, yet they're very humble men. These are men who had a proper perspective of themselves, a proper perspective of their nation, a proper perspective of their forefathers. They had a proper understanding of some things because their understanding came from the Word of God. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Do you realize how much spiritual blindness is in our world today? Do you realize how many men feel that they are righteous? And therefore they must be because they feel righteous. They can give you the evidence of their righteousness, but we understand when a man thinks himself to be righteous without Jesus Christ, he is deceived. Bible says there's none righteous, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Romans 3, verse 12. So the comprehension of these people, everything they're going to say from verse 4 all the way down through verse 38 is going to be a communication of the history of their nation. It's going to be a communication of God's dealings with them. It's going to be, they're going to be speaking in a brief time about their history and their relationship with as a people with God. And yet their comprehension is so, it's accurate. And so here's how they had such clear comprehension. Throughout this text, they're going to confess the sins of their fathers. They're going to confess their own sins. They're going to confess the righteousness of God. We'll get into that in the next point. But how could their confession be so clear? Look at verses 1 through 3. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one-fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. The day would be the 12-hour portion that would be set aside for work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., one-fourth part of the day. For 3 hours, they listened to the reading of God's Word, the rehearsal of their history. May I say this? When you hear the history of something, you and I begin to make judgments. If you ever sit on a jury, you're going to hear the prosecutor stand, and he wants you to have the idea the person that's on trial is bad. That person may be bad. Then the defense attorney is going to get up, and they're going to have the same facts, the same set of information, but they're going to project it to you in such a way, this person on trial is nothing but a victim of the system, and they may be. And you have to make a determination whose perspective is right here. How many ever got the idea when you listen to some of these proceedings in court, I think both sides aren't telling the truth? It happens. But you know what? If you want a true record of God and man, right here, the Bible. If you had an ironclad eyewitness that could stand up and say, I saw everything that took place and I can corroborate the fact that I was there, I have no relation to either side, I don't have a dog in the fight, I'll give my testimony. You realize the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. When God speaks, His testimony is absolutely true. Jesus Christ is called in Revelation faithful and true. He is the faithful and true witness. Every word of God is pure. So let me put this to you this morning. Humanism will say, and the New Age movement will say, that all of you have some good in you. There's just some good inside of you that if we could surround you with the right environment, that good would flourish. When you read your Bible, God's testimony is different. God's testimony of man is nothing like that. The Bible says in John chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew it. I'm paraphrasing, but the idea is, and the Bible says, he did not commit himself unto men, for he knew what was in man. Meaning because he knew man, he wouldn't trust men in the sense of committing himself to them. He knew man. The Bible says he could read the thoughts. God's testimony of man is this: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Meaning God is good, God is holy, God is right, God is true, man is not. That's God's testimony. We have to decide who are we going to believe, the testimony of God or the testimony of my own reasoning? The testimony of God or the testimony of this world? The testimony of God or the testimony of the God of this world, the devil? The fact of the matter is these people came into this day, this 24th day, they were prepared to make right judgments about who God is and who they are as a people. And what prepared them was this. Number one, look at verse 1 again. It says they were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. How many of us understand one of the primary purposes for fasting? Anybody know? They what their soul through fasting? Humbled. They humbled their... Let me help you with something. If you want to realize how weak your flesh is, tell it it's not allowed to eat one meal. Just start with one. I didn't say one day. Just one meal. I'll say this. Fasting is something the American Christian, almost none do. And it's why we don't have revival. Why do we need to fast? Look at our church buildings. Look at all the talent we have. Look at all the Bible knowledge we have. Look at the results we're able to get without fasting and prayer. So why should we fast and pray? I mean, you know, we have this many hits on our church's social media site. I mean, we're doing something right, and we don't fast and pray. And these people were serious about getting their thinking right. You realize a proud mind can never come to right conclusions. Never. Pride is the epitome of deception. That's, well, how many of us know what Satan's primary sin is? Pride, and what is his primary promotion? Lies. To remain proud, I must lie to myself. I must lie to others. I must lie to God. You know why so many people are more interested in the lies of Satan today than they are the Word of God? Because Satan will puff you up with flattery and God will always tell you the truth. That's just the way it works. These people said, you know what? We're going to read God's Word, but we're going to do some things to prepare for that. We're going to have a day, we're going to set aside some time where we're going to put aside nothing that's sinful. Food is not sinful, but we're going to tell our bodies, no, we're going to put aside our food and we're going to put off our nice clothing. You know what, sackcloth? If I showed up this morning in burlap, you'd be like, oh, you look nice today. You don't put on sackcloth to look nice. You put on sackcloth because you're trying to get a right perspective. You know what? It's a humbling thing. They put dirt on themselves, reminding themselves where they came from. Man is but dust. They were reminded, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We're nothing but glorified clay. You with me this morning? Well, we get very impressed with ourselves. We do. We get very impressed with ourselves. We have talents and abilities that God gave us, and we show them off as though we generated them of ourselves. We get things that God put in our hand. You realize the Bible says that our very breath is in the hand of God. That he gave us our breath, he holds our breath, that all our ways are his, meaning he's still in charge, but we forget that. What happened here this morning, these people wanted to come to some right conclusions. They wanted the truth. When they heard God's word, they wanted to be able to respond correctly, and so they prepared their hearts through humbling themselves, not some outward form of humility, but their sackcloth and their earth upon them and their fasting was a revelation of where their heart was. They were humbled and they were communicating that by their outward refusal of food and the putting on of sackcloth. So there was a preparation. The Bible says of the king Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Do you know the best way to do evil? Don't prepare to hear from God. Evil for us comes naturally. It's part of your nature. It's part of my nature. If there's not a preparation to hear from God, we'll hear what he has to say and we'll dismiss it. We'll neglect it. We'll say, no, I don't think that's true. I never cease to be amazed how much of God's word we can hear without it affecting us. How much of this Bible we can hear without it ever changing our character, without it ever changing our conduct, without it ever changing our direction. How is that possible? The heart is like soil that the water hits and bounces off of. We need to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. And so their comprehension, They have such a clear, to me as I read Nehemiah 9, I thought, what a clear testimony that these men gave. They are rehearsing their history. If you were to go read the history that is recorded in the Bible, it is verbatim what you can read in your Bible today. And they did this 2,600, 2,700 years ago, 2,500 years ago. And we get to read and we can check what they said and say, yep, it's accurate because God preserves His word. What they did first, though, is they prepared their heart. They humbled themselves through fasting and the sackcloth and the earth upon. Meaning this, they were not trying to impress people around them. They're trying to prepare themselves to hear from God. May I say this? People think you need to fast so God will answer your prayers. You need to fast when you really need God to do something for you. You fast. No, no, no. When you really need to get yourself hearing from God, fasting is not about changing God. It's about changing us. It's about getting our hearts where we can understand what God says. It's about getting our hearts in a position where we can... How many have ever seen this? And if you've not worked inside of the system, the correction system, this may not resonate with you, but there are men who have entire cases built against them. The evidence is laid out so clear. No one's picking on them. They're not a victim. No one's. It's just, this is what you did. The evidence is right before you, and they'll still say, it's not fair. I'm being treated unjustly and unfairly. And you can sit back and look at that and say, what in the world? But there are times in our Christian lives we do the same thing. God has laid a case out in front of us. He has dealt with our circumstances. He sent Bible messages your way. He sent people your way. But your heart wasn't ready to hear what He had to say. These folks had revival on this day because they prepared themselves to hear from God. I would encourage and challenge you and exhort you to think, when was the last time I really prepared myself to hear from God? When I really prepared myself to hear what He had to say, so that when I'm not just hearing what the Bible says, I'm understanding what it means in my life. If you can go days and weeks and months on end without personal application from your Bible, it should be concerning, especially I'm speaking to Christians, believers. And so then there was a preparation made in verse 1, verse 2. The Bible says another way they prepared themselves, they not only separated themselves unto God, the Bible says they separated themselves from those who didn't believe in God. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. Strangers there means they were outside of the system of worship of the one true God. So the Moabites, you can read the rest of Nehemiah and you'll know who he's talking about when he says all strangers. They had read in the book of the law that the Moabites and the Ammonites were not supposed to come into the congregation of God because they worshiped false gods. They exercised what the New Testament calls, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Another reason a lot of people can't hear from God, you're more under the influence of a godless world than you are the God of the Bible. You've not separated yourselves, meaning you don't see yourself any different than the world. One of the downfalls of so many a child of God defeated in spiritual battle is an unwillingness to be distinct or peculiar in this world and say, I serve God. I'm not trying to be different than anybody. I'm just seeking to be what God wants me to be. That'll make you different, by the way. It will. So we find that they separated themselves unto the Lord. They fasted and prayed and humbled themselves that their heart attitude might be receptive to what God... I'm going to say this. The Bible has a lot of things that are not... They're not going to be positive. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for encouragement and cheerfulness. It is. It'll do that for you, but it's profitable for doctrine. That seems dry to a lot of people, doesn't it? For reproof, uh-oh, that's to tell us where we're not thinking right and convince us of what is true and right. For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So how many of us would say, you know, that's what I sit down and do for entertainment. I just, you know, get out some doctrine and reproof and correction. The Bible wasn't written to entertain us. It's written to save us. And written to sanctify us and written to prepare us to meet our God and to live a godly life. My point is this, there's no way the message of the Scripture is going to sink in. Number one, as long as we are under the control of a proud mentality, the first thing they did is dealt with their attitude toward themselves. The second thing they did is dealt with their attitude toward an unbelieving world. they separated themselves from all strangers. Okay, Senator Smike, can I help you? I think maybe the door is locked, and I think the gentleman may be trying to get in. So thank you. And so there was preparation made. Then I want you to see, not only did they prepare by separating themselves unto the Lord and humbling themselves before God, getting the pride out of their lives so their hearts would be open to hear what God had to say. They separated themselves from those who were against God, from the strangers. And the Bible says, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Meaning, before they ever start worshiping God, they get honest with God. They said, we have sins, and the generations before us have sinned. Here's some things, Lord, that are wrong. And we're going to agree. You know what confession is? It means to agree with afterward. So it'd be like this. A confession, a person can come to the law and confess a crime. But generally, here's what a confession is. You've been charged with a crime by the prosecutor, and you agree that the charge is correct. So we're charging you with first-degree murder. How do you plead? To confess would say, guilty as charged. That's a confession. To say the charges leveled against me are true. The Word of God is a light. It was never written with the intent of how can we make man grovel in the dirt. It was just written to reveal what's true. How many of us understand what a test is? A test does not make the student intelligent or stupid. It just reveals where they're at. If it's a good test, it's not going to make or break that child's learning. It's going to reveal. It's intended to reveal where is the child really at, or the student, if it's an adult, where are they really at? The Word of God is a test of our thinking. We think certain ways. We get the Word of God, and it says, no, that's not right, or that is correct. And so they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, meaning the sackcloth and ashes, it had its effect. They're honest. They're willing to see themselves in a true light. Then look at this, their prioritization in verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. We already dealt with this in the introduction, but the fact of the matter is, according to that Jewish day, this was 6 hours. They were willing to give God 3 hours, and it doesn't mean they did this every day, but on this day, they knew things had been out of sorts with God, and they said, you know what, we're going to give some time. We're going to prioritize the Word of God. We're going to prioritize prayer. We're going to prioritize time with God. And may I say this, and you say, Pastor, you've really, really been preaching about this a lot because it is really, really, really a need. That is that we prioritize time with God. You and I will never hear what God has to say to us through His Word. We'll never have a right. By the way, the only relationship that really matters in your life is your relationship with God. I want you to test what I just said. I said the only relationship that really truly matters in your life is your relationship with God. I want you to read Matthew 10, and I want you to test that statement against God's Word. Jesus said, except you hate father and mother, children, wife, brothers, sisters, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Meaning, I've got to be the only one. I've got to have preeminence over every relationship in your life. You know what he's saying? The only relationship that really matters is your relationship with me. You say that marriage doesn't matter. How many understand this? You get your relationship right with God, you will treat your mate the way you should. Everything flows out of your relationship with God. Everything does. May I say this morning? The people, you know why so many relationships are broken in our country today? Because the fundamental relationship is broken, that with God. You can't treat people right when you're not right with God. It's impossible. And you know what these folks understood? If I'll walk with God, that'll put everything else in its proper place. What if I said, you know what, I'm gonna buy a car. It's a beautiful car. The rims on this thing are worth $2,000. That doesn't count the tires. They're worth another $1,500. $3,500 alone in the rims and the tires. The paint job is immaculate. Beautiful paint job. Leather upholstery, heated seats. It's got an iPad for a screen. This is the nicest car. I mean, this thing is beautiful. You wouldn't believe it. And you're like, what kind of motor? What kind of engine that thing got in? Oh, it doesn't have one of those. Come again? No, that was an extra $40,000, so I opted not to have an engine put in. but it's a beautiful car. I mean, just understand, better to have a car with a good motor than maybe everything else looks a little bad. When I'm looking at the car, first thing I want to see is drivetrain. I want to see that first. Then we can deal with some of the other things, right? Many people don't have a drivetrain in their spiritual life. They have no walk with God. No walk with God. They got glitz and glamour and shiny things all over their life, and they're going nowhere because God has not gotten the place he's deserving of. Who is more important than our Creator? Who is more important than the one who died and paid for our sins through his death and shed blood? I love my wife, but she didn't die for my sins. My wife loves me, but I didn't die for her sins. I love my children, but I'm not their Creator. My children love their parents, but we're not their Savior. You know what these folks understood? Our relationship with God is more important than our relationship with the strangers. We've got to make sure we're right with God. They prioritized His Word. They prioritized time with Him. It's no wonder their confession would have such clarity, and we get to that in just a moment. They prepared themselves through humbling themselves. They prioritized the things of God, His Word, and communication with Him in prayer. The Bible says, another fourth part of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. That's prayer. They told the Lord all the wonderful things about Him that they knew. You know what? If we don't praise God, who will? His works praise Him, but we can praise Him intelligently. Praise is for the people of God. We're the ones who are supposed to be saying, this is what is right about God. This is what is true about God. This is why He is more important than your marriage. This is why He's more important than your children. Are they important? Yes, but compared to God, He's what matters. The priority. And so we see their comprehension came through proper preparation, prioritization, and then the provision of their comprehension. What do they do? The Bible says they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. Somebody should have told these folks, now look, you're not reading the actual documents that were written down. Moses' Ten Commandments were on stone. What you're reading is on parchment. That's a copy of a copy. And so the best you can do is hope that you know that what you're reading is accurate. Somebody should have told those people that, because you realize it was already, you know, 1,000 years since the book of Moses had been written. They should have known 900-year-old documents cannot be trusted because they go through person to person to person. May I say this? You know how God spoke to these people? Through the written word. People say, I know God. Do you believe your Bible? No, you don't know God. It's just that simple. This is the word of God. Amen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God still communicates through the written word. So their comprehension came through a preparation of their heart. Prioritization of the things of God. They were seeking when the things of God? First, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then the provision of their comprehension came through the written word. You can read about Abraham in the book of Genesis. You can read everything they say in the book of Exodus when they communicate about 40 years in the desert. You can read the rehearsal of their history in the book of Judges. They read it right out of the written word of God. And then their persuasion. You know what? They speak. You realize these men that are testifying, they speak of Abraham as though they knew him personally. They speak of what happened in the book of Judges as though it was an accurate historical account. They speak of the crossing of the Red Sea not as some kind of a scientific myth. They speak of it as an actual historical event. Do you notice that in the commentary of this text? They speak of the things written in our Bibles as if they were actual history. Because they were clear-headed people. Their comprehension was accurate. Do you realize this book was not written for nighttime story fairy tales? These are accounts of real history. And it's that approach that allowed their hearts and their minds to be so clear on this day. They were persuaded that what had been written. May I say this? What was written about their forefathers was not very friendly to them. How many of you would like for me to say, well, it's no wonder you have the problems you do. You're from a stubborn, stiff-necked family. If you told me that, I'd say, oh, you know them? We know you, right? How many of you would like that? That would be the account. I want to read about the history of my family. Oh, That one went to prison. That one went to jail for murder. That one got killed in a gunfight. That's the history of their family. They rebelled. God brought them down. They humbled themselves and prayed. God lifted them. The history of the nation was fickle. The history of the nation was one that they were stiff-necked. They refused a time and time again. Yet that was, you know what? They said, though it paints us in a bad light, it's true. How old is America today? Somebody help me. What's our exact July 4th? How old did we turn? I didn't write this down. We are, help me now. 1776 to today is what? We're not 400 yet. Let's just stop right there. Okay. What are we? To what? 247. We're not even 300. We're not even 250 yet. We've not been a nation as long as this Bible's been around. The Bible's been around for over 400 years. This Bible. This King James Bible. We've not even been around that long. And where are we spiritually as a nation? It's very hard to laud us as a godly nation at all. How long has America stayed as a nation humble toward God? Very short stints of time. So the history records are not very kind to us. I love my country. I do. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. I think one of the reasons God has blessed and allowed us to continue is the freedom that people who want to serve God have to do it. Amen. I'm so grateful for that. But that doesn't mean we're a godly people. And we have to be honest, and what will do that is a preparation of the heart through humbling ourselves before God, getting a proper view of ourselves as dirt that God has breathed life into, prioritization of the things of God, provision through the written word of God, and a persuasion that what we read in this written book is absolute fact. That's their comprehension. Number two, we read of their confession. Now, we're going to cut in on some verses for time's sake. But in essence, they confess God. What they'll do is they'll go through, this is what God did. And this is how we responded as a nation. This is what God did. This is how we responded. So the confession goes back and forth between a confession about God and a confession about themselves. And so let's read in verse 8. Speaking of Abram, it says, "And found us," talking about the Lord, "and found us his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words." And what does it say? "For thou art righteous." What is their confession about God? God, you are righteous. That's what Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, that the Lord is our rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Verse 33, it says this of the Lord, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us." They've just rehearsed, "Lord, you have sent us into captivity. You've given our enemies our land. You've allowed them to defeat us." I'm going to ask you something. How many of us can look at America and say, "Boy, God has blessed America because we won the Revolutionary War"? Praise God for that. But how many of us 5 years from now, if China has taken over our nation and owns our lands, could say, "God, you're just. You're right in what you've done. If that's what you allow, you're just"? It would be true. I don't want it. I'm not asking for it. But if God said, "You know, I'm going to give America to China and Russia, and they can do with it whatever they want." There are those who think God can't do that. It's his. He can do with it whatever he wants. And if he did, we'd have to say, "But you're right." You know what their testimony of God was? They were so clear-headed. They said, "God is faithful. God is faithful." He said, "You promised Abraham you'd give him the land, and you did. You're faithful, Lord." And so it says, Nehemiah 9:8, it says, "Thou art righteous, you've performed your words." You know what? God always keeps his word. And a clear-headed individual that can see God as we should will know that God is righteous because he always keeps his word. You know where the assurance of your salvation comes from? Knowing that God is righteous and he keeps his word. When he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," I can take him at his word and say, "Jesus Christ is alive." That's the account of Scripture. I know that he died in my place. That's the account of Scripture. Therefore, I know it's true. I know that I deserve to die and go to hell, but I know the Lord Jesus took my penalty. He took my punishment. And you told me, God, if I would call on Christ, he'd save me. Lord Jesus saved me, and I can know without a doubt he's done it. Why? Because he's righteous. Titus 1, 2, God which cannot lie. I love that statement about Titus 1, 2 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The God promised eternal life before the world began, and God which cannot lie is the one who made that promise. And so the confession of these men on this day was God is faithful. They also confessed the foolishness of men, and namely themselves and their forefathers. Look at verse 17. It talks about all that God had done for his people, how he brought them out of Egypt and he divided the Red Sea. It tells us that he gave them light. God gave them light. He gave them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them leadership through the wilderness. He gave them Moses to lead them. God gave them all they needed. He gave them light. He gave them life. He provided them water. When they got thirsty, he would bring it out of a rock, or he would do some way. He would give them water. God gave them light. God gave them life, and God gave them law. On Mount Sinai, God says, I'm going to make things very simple for you. I'll spell out the way your society and your culture should function. And the Bible says it was good law. It would not allow people to go steal what belonged to your neighbor without penalty or punishment. It was a law based in love. God gave them a good law. God fed them 40 years. Their shoes, can you imagine owning the same pair of shoes for 40 years? I mean, I wouldn't want to. I don't like what I saw 40 years ago, but that's okay. 40 years they walked in the wilderness and their shoes never worn out. Isn't that amazing? 40 years, every morning when they woke up, they knew they would have breakfast and supper. They knew it because God every day provided it. Bread and flesh, every day, quails and manna. Now they complained because they didn't like the diet. But God sustained them. Then he said, I'll give you the land of Canaan, and he did. So wouldn't you think with all the light, the life, and the law that he gave them to govern them, don't you think they would say, look how good God has been. We were slaves in Egypt. I've got scars on my back from getting beaten. No, let's look at their response to this wonderful, faithful, providing God. And the Bible says, verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt, what's the word say? Proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. We have a nation full, and I don't want to just keep railing on the nation. I want to preach right in this room, but we're going to bring what's out there and make sure it comes home right here. Of people that say, you know what? We just want to be free as Christians to live the way we want. We want to go, and you know what? If we want to mark our bodies up like the devil-worshipping heathen, we're free to do that. And they'll appoint them a pastor to lead them back into bondage. One that will take them back to the devil-worshipping days before they got saved. That's what the nation of Israel did. They're being provided for every day with good law, good life, good leadership, good light. And they said, you know what? I've not smelled an onion, a garlic, or a leek in weeks. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, where someone else tells you when to go to bed, when to get up, when you don't do what they say, they'll beat the living daylights out of you. They starve you half to death. All they care is not about you, but what they get out of you. That's this world. You have a loving shepherd who cares for your soul. And boy, he's given us light and life. Liberty. Amen? All they had, we have, and more in Christ. And yet, how did they respond? It says, they refused to obey and they were mindful and said, let's go back to Egypt. Well, then how did God respond to that? But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Meaning when they said, we're not thankful for the manna, we're not thankful for the water, we're not thankful for you dividing the Red Sea, we're not thankful for you turning the bitter waters of Marah sweet, we're not thankful for Moses leaving his life and coming to lead us out here in the wilderness, we're not thankful that we're no longer slaves. All we want is the life that brings us pleasure, and so we're going to go back. You're not going to tell us how to live our lives, God. You know how God responded to that? So when you realize you've done wrong, I'm ready to pardon you. You have wronged me. You have responded so sinfully, but I'm ready to pardon. And you know what? The Bible says, and God forsook them not. You know what God could have done? Well, I'm going to leave you.
Good luck finding your way.
No cloud, no fire, no manna, no water, no Moses, no law. Go ahead.
And you tell me what would have happened to a nation of 6 million people or how many ever it was.
It would have been a mass grave in the desert.
They could not survive without God.
And God said, you know what? I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. I'm going to stay with them. I'm not going to give them what they do deserve. I'm not going to wipe them out. I'm going to continue to give them a cloud by day. I'm going to give them a fire by night. I'm going to give them man in the morning. I'm going to give them bread, flesh in the evening. And Moses will still lead them, and I'll still give them my law. And when they're ready to repent, I'm ready to forgive. Now, there's a picture of who God is. Ask something. Did they deserve that? It's called grace. What did they deserve? For God to say, you want to go back to Egypt? Fine. But he didn't. He's gracious and merciful. So their confession was the faithfulness of God, the foolishness of men, but their confession was also the forbearance of God. Move down the chapter. The Bible says in verse 28, it's talking about the time of the judges. But after that, after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. God says, okay, I'm going to let your enemies have the victory over you. You've said this is what you want. God, put up with and put up with and put up with this kind of thing. And the Bible says, yet when they returned, excuse me, in the middle of verse 28, yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. You know why that statement's there? If you're going to live by God's commandments, you have to do them, meaning they secured death to themselves. It says, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. I get a picture when it says withdrew the shoulder. God puts his arm out there and says, son, come this way. You ever seen a kid do like this? Get your hands off me. That's the word picture you have right there. God puts his hand on the shoulder and says, you're going the wrong way. And the child says, stop it. Don't tell me where to go. Withdrew the shoulder. Don't direct me. I'll chart my own course, right? I don't know about you. If you have human blood flowing through your veins, when someone that you're trying to help does that, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Fine. Have it your way. Let's just play Burger King. Have it your way. withdrew the shoulder. All this thing says, the Bible says, but withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck, meaning stiffened up. I won't do it. And would not hear. Look at verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testifiest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Boy, you want to see a people right with their God. By the way, who's saying this? Is this Zedekiah, the king? You know who one of the guys praying this was? Nehemiah. Lord, you've done right, but we've done wickedly. If you read Daniel, he says, Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, shame of face. Lord, you've done nothing wrong. If I had to ask you this morning, in God's dealings with your life, you can always point at a person and say, they've wronged me. Any child can look at their parents and say, they could have done a better job. Any husband can look at his wife and say, well, you know, I can call you perfect, but we know. Any wife could say of her husband, well, he's been good to me, but get your eyes off of people. What about God? Has God ever dealt you injustice?
I'm going to help you with something this morning if you'll let me. If you think God has ever been unjust to you, you are a very deceived person. If you are not this morning in the flames of hell, God has been merciful to you. Is this true? Don't we need to put it in perspective? How many of us could testify he is gracious and he is merciful? If you're saved this morning, you know what the Lord Jesus said to you? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you were Christ, would you have forsaken you by now? How many days have we ignored his word, though he died for us and shed his blood for us? How many days have we sat and considered whether or not we would do his will? Do you realize it's a sin if we even hesitate to do his will? It indicates lack of trust. Is he not trustworthy? When we respond with hesitation, we are indicating he's not worthy of trust. That's a lie. It's not true. Yet we do it. So this morning, the question would be, how has God dealt with us? Did God not send his son to die in our place on a cross and suffer all that he did, not for his own sins, but for ours? He is a gracious and a merciful God. And so the confession was of the faithfulness of God, the foolishness of men, but especially you hear and hear the forbearance of God. It's mentioned over and over. Psalm 86 verse 5 says almost identically what Nehemiah 9:17 says, thou art a God ready to forgive. You know what God stands ready to do? You know why Christ died? To pay the price so that you and I can be forgiven. When you forgive somebody, somebody has to pay for what was done wrong. If you condemn, the guilty one has to pay. If you forgive, you pay. You pay for the relationship to be made right. Isn't that what God did? He says, you deserve to die. You deserve judgment, but I'm going to pay the price so you can be forgiven. That term, ready to pardon, ready to forgive, tells you forgiveness and pardon is not automatic. Christ died for all, but all are not pardoned. You have to come to him agreeing, Lord, you've done right. We've done wickedly. We're the ones out of order here. This is what, you know what that statement is? It's what we call repentance. They saw themselves God's way. They took God's side against themselves. They said, let God be true in every man. And boy, that statement's true. God's always right. When God's word makes me look bad, I need to adjust my thinking to God's word. Amen? Finally, their covenant. Let's look here in the end of the chapter. Bible says in verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. By the way, they'd been in captivity 70 years. Their enemies had conquered their city, burned Jerusalem to the ground, knocked down the wall of their city, destroyed everything that was precious to them. And you know what they said? Thou art just in all that is brought upon us. What a statement. Verse 34, neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments, and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, meaning we're not even in charge of our own land. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. You know what they're saying? Sin captivates. And we've been captivated by our sin. But God, you're just. You're right. It says verse 38, and because of all this we make a sure covenant and write it, our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And it goes on to name all the people that sealed that covenant, meaning they put their signature on it. And the Bible says in verse 28 of chapter 10, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, porters, singers, nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, clave to their brethren, so on and so forth. Meaning they all sealed to this covenant to serve God and him alone. Now I want you to understand something. They made a covenant. This is not, the covenant mentioned here is not the old covenant that's being referenced, meaning they're living under the old covenant. If you want to live, you got to keep my law. What they're saying is we're in captivity and dead spiritually, but you're right. Your law, the law of the Lord is perfect. Doing what to the soul? Converting the soul, Psalm 19 tells us. That's exactly what you see taking place here. There are people that were feeling the consequence of sin, feeling the captivity and the death and the destruction that comes from sin. They said, but God, you're right. Your law was good. There was nothing wrong with your law. The problem lies with us. And they said, because we see your goodness and your grace and your mercy, we're going to make a covenant here today. We are going to serve you. We're not going to continue in what we've been. And you realize when God saves you, this is the kind of work that takes place in your heart. And if you're saved this morning and you've not recognized all that God did for you when he saved you, we have to realize I deserve the judgment of God. I'll say it again. There's not a person in this room that hasn't lied less than five times. There's no way. That's not to mention other evil thoughts and vile things that we have entertained in our hearts and our minds. And listen, this morning, we deserve judgment. But God is merciful and God is gracious and ready to pardon. And if you're saved this morning, that truth ought to melt your heart. If you're truly born again today, you know what? What I want us to see here is this. If under the law, they could say, because of your grace and mercy, we're going to serve you. How much more should we be in such a covenant under grace? Here's what it says. It says, verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant. You'll notice the word covenant is in italics there in your Bible, meaning it's an assumed word from the Hebrew. The word sure is the definition you're looking at. The word sure means something fixed. That is a covenant, an allowance, certain, something that's settled. You know what they're saying? We've made up our mind. We see your goodness, we're going to serve you. We're going to make a covenant. So notice a few things about this covenant. Number one, it was definitive. Definitive. It says, because of all this, everything we've just mentioned, God, as we look through the scripture and we look back and we see your faithfulness, your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, your justice, your equity, as we see your character and we see our own, we realize there's only one right response. There's only one righteous response, and that is to come into covenant with you. I want you to think about it this way. Let's say you go, we could change history, and you were to meet me today, and you were to say, are you married? And let's say I said, no. I said, well, do you have a lady friend? Yes, we've been seeing each other for some time. How long? We've been dating for 23 years. Come again? Right, we met each other even before that. I've known her since she was 14. We're best of friends. I think the world of this woman. 23 years. You don't live together? No, don't believe in doing that. Well, I'm thinking about getting married to her, though. I'm just waiting to see, though. I'm not sure. There are people been dating the Lord for 25 years. They've just never decided yet he's fit to be trusted and served. I'm thinking about it. Sooner or later, a woman's going to say, well, think about somebody else. I'm going somewhere else. There are churches that have been dating Christ for some time. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But the Bible says we are espoused as a church to Christ. You know what marriage is? It's a sure covenant. Our culture doesn't get this. If you enter into that sure covenant, just make it unsure. I'm grateful. My dad sat me down and talked to me when I got very serious about marrying my wife. He sent a son. You make sure you're doing what you know God wants you to do. Because when you marry this woman, in God's eyes, she's your wife forever. And you're not just going to jump out of this. This is a lifetime thing. It's a sure covenant. You know what these people were saying? We've made up our minds. We're not going to consider any other life. We're going to serve God. They did it under the law. Meaning, when they realized Christ had not yet died, all they had was a promise of a seed of the woman to come someday. It was all misty and not clear how this would be done. But they knew the character of God through the conduct of God. And they said, he is to be trusted. And we're going to make a sure covenant. We're going to make a definitive statement. We're going to set this thing in stone. Meaning, this is settled. This relationship of trust and obedience between us and God. It's not something I'm going to pick up today and put down tomorrow. It's a sure covenant. Something I've made up my mind. It's what Josh was trying to say to the people in 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Yeah, you got to figure out. You're going to choose who you're going to serve. So it's a definitive covenant. It was a declared covenant. The Bible says, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it.
You can read their covenant in chapter 10. You can read exactly what they wrote they would do toward God, and that they would not forsake his house. They would minister to the things and apply themselves to obeying him. They were not trusting their obedience. What they were saying is, we trust God. We trust God. It was a declared covenant, meaning it was something. Can you imagine this? If I said, well, my wife and I are married, but I don't want that in writing anywhere, and I don't want to wear a ring so that if ever I want out, I can get out and no one can prove that we're married. A lot of people deal with that kind of Christianity. Well, I'm going to tinker around with serving God. I'll kind of be in and kind of be out, and no one can pin down. The world won't know that I serve God, and God's people won't know that I serve the world. I'll just kind of play both families, both sides. Well, they made a sure covenant. They said, we're going to put it in writing. We're going to make this thing known. We're going to let it be known whose side we're on. We're going to let the heathen around here know God is our God. That temple and all that it represents and the one it represents, he is our God. We are not ashamed to call him our God. We're not ashamed of his character. We're not ashamed of what he's done. We're not ashamed of his book. We're not ashamed of his people. We make a sure covenant. We're putting it in writing where anybody can read it. I'm very happy to have a marriage certificate that has my wife and my wife's name on it. I'm very glad to wear one on my hand. I'm not ashamed of anybody knowing that I'm married and who I'm married to. Amen? Now you say, what's this have to do with it? I'm talking about our relationship with God. When a sure covenant has been made, putting it in writing was solidifying that thing. We're getting this thing settled. I'm not going to reconsider this. It's a done deal. Our culture knows nothing of this kind of commitment today, but the Bible is full of it. The Bible tells us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 50 that he set his face like a flint toward Calvary's cross. Meaning he had made up his mind. I came to this earth to do God's bidding, and that's what I live to do. That's what I'll die to do. And if the devil and devil's servant Peter gets in my way, I'll get him out of the way. I'm going to Calvary's cross because that's what I was called to do. Eh? Let me say something. If Nehemiah and those under the judgment of God could say, oh, such a God deserved to be served, how much better do we have it than them? We have more freedom than they do. We have more scripture than they do. We have the Holy Spirit, and I'm talking about to save people this morning, indwelling us. Our sins have been fully and entirely paid for. We don't have to fear those things. If you're saved this morning, oh, Christian, we should come to this conclusion and say, you know what, my decision is definitive. It's going to be declared. But then the Bible says it was not only definitive, it's a sure covenant, it's a settled thing. It was not only in writing, a declared thing. The Bible says, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it, meaning there were those willing to put their signature on it. I remember when we were organizing the church, we had been teaching for weeks on what the Bible said about the Bible, about salvation, about church, about Christian living, about separation from the world, and where the church would stand on that. We had folks that had been attending. They attended Sunday morning and Sunday night, and come to Sunday school, and they would come faithfully. But there came a time when we decided we needed to officially say this is not just a group of people gathering in a building, but this is a church that are mutually and voluntarily going to join ourselves to one another under the leadership of God. And so we laid out our doctrine, and people were allowed to sign their name and say, I want to be part of this. I want to be part of this church. And for weeks, it was just me and my family. And the same folks that were coming, and I'm not being harsh on any of them, we're very reluctant to seal it. It was, I'm glad for this. I'm glad for what's being taught. I'm glad for what's being preached. But if I put my name on there, I am accountable. Do you know why people might just cohabitate or cohabit with one another for 10 years on end without marriage? Once I'm married, this thing's in writing, and now I'm accountable. And I want the freedom to go do what I want, when I want. And I'm saddened to think that many people treat their relationship with God that way. That I'm not going to enter into something sure. Let me leave the door. Let me ask you this. If you're going to counsel people that are about to get married, young people, 23, 24 years old, and they're about to get married, and you say, what do you have in the back of your mind that if things get difficult, you would say, here are my options. So let's say finances get tight and you realize they're tight because your mate is wasting money, what are your options? And if the first thing they said, well, I guess I'd just leave them. Okay, what if they get sick and they get a terminal disease? Well, I guess I'd go find somebody else. Well, so how many different things are there for you that if things get bad, you're just going to walk out? Well, if it ceases to make me happy and it ceases to be a Disney marriage, I'm out. I would say, you'll need somebody else to marry you because I don't want anything to do with this. Because that's not at all what marriage is. Amen? You know what these folks understood? If you find somebody worth marrying, you find somebody worth staying married to. If they're not worth staying married to, don't marry them. Amen. I didn't mean to give marriage counsel this morning, but that's what we're doing. Because you know what? The marriage is supposed to reflect Christ in the church, isn't it? How many of you would like for the Lord Jesus to say, you know what, you as a church or not, you're not doing all the things I want you to do. I have told you to pray consistently, and your prayer life's not consistent, and yours isn't, and you're not meditating in my word, and you're not giving the gospel, and you're not praying for laborers, and you're not forgiving that person. So you know what? I'm done with you. I abandon you. Go on. I just would appreciate the Lord treating us that way. Because he hasn't, you know what we should say? He is worth making a sure decision to say, I'm on board, and I'm never looking back. I'm not going to consider being loyal to any other. You know what Nehemiah and his people were saying? Our God is so good that we will not consider giving our heart to any other. We're entering into sure covenant, and I'm so certain, now it's going to get personal. When you sealed it, you know what it does? It's all nice when Nehemiah's up there or Ezra's up there saying, here's who God is. Here's how faithful he's been. When we deserted him, he didn't desert us. When we rebelled, he didn't forsake us. He dealt long with us, years after years after years. God pleaded with us. He sent prophets. Isn't God good? And the people say, hey, God is good. Amen. He says, you know what? A God like this is worthy to be served, trusted, and obeyed. Oh, amen, Nehemiah. Amen. God is good. And we've been wicked and rebellious and disobedient. Oh, I understand. Oh, yes. Now what we're going to do is we're going to make a sure covenant. We're going to let God know in writing we're yours and no one else's. And if that's your heart, come put your signature on the line. Ooh, now it's different. No, missionaries can do that. Missionaries must do that. Every Christian needs to do that. If you're not here and you're not saved this morning, the greatest sin of your life is rejecting Jesus Christ. There is no plausible reason to not believe on Jesus Christ. It's the greatest fraud in the world to treat Jesus Christ as though he's a fraud. The greatest. It is the sin that condemns men to an eternity in the lake of fire. All the other sin is forgivable. To reject Jesus Christ, there's no other sacrifice. So if you're here this morning, you've never confessed to God, you're right, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I need him as my Savior. Oh, today would be the day. But how disingenuous to testify, what a merciful and gracious God. Let's read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 as we close. This is Paul's testimony about his covenant, if you would, his heart toward Christ of service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read these verses much, but there's good reason for it. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For with the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. You know what you have right there in those verses? You have Paul's covenant in writing with his seal on it. How many of us doubt who Paul lived for? Does anybody wonder? I believe this. When Christ has our heart, and what he's saying here is, if Christ died for us, then the least we can do is live for him. Live unto him. Live only to please him. That's what this covenant Nehemiah points us to. They made that covenant under law, still expecting and waiting on the Savior to come. We're under grace, the Bible says it's a better covenant, a better testimony, a better testament. Hebrews calls it. Our salvation has been bought, paid for, finished, and complete. Why would a person not seal the covenant to say, you know what?
I'm going to be a disciple. Not just a believer, a disciple. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, and honor, and power, all those things. The question is he receiving from us what he's worthy of? Does he have it in writing from you? Meaning, and I don't mean you have to, it wouldn't hurt to literally put in writing. But is it so open and so clear you could say, I'm going to put this thing in writing. This is what God can expect from me because of who he is toward me. He is merciful. He is gracious, ready to pardon, slow to anger, of great compassion. Oh, friend, this morning, he is worthy to be trusted and served. The question is, does he have your seal on that sure covenant of, then I'm going to serve him till the day I meet him? That's where I'm at. Let's stand.